Once again, good morning. It's good to be back with you this morning, all of us back with you. And we appreciate your prayers on behalf of my family as we're finally all able to come back to church together. So we're very excited to be back here. We are closing in on the ending of our summer series on identity. We'll spend another Sunday or two looking at this. And then, Lord willing, we're going to begin a book study on Joshua after that. And so now our text this morning, as we look at the long obedience of the Christian life, is Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 13. If you'll turn there with me. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 13. And again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, and then we'll begin our look at the text. Lord, we have praised you from your word. We have read, we have sung, we've lifted up your name. Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word here, and bless the preaching of your word. As always, help it not just to go into our minds, help us to not just learn things about the text, to learn things about you, but for them to be written on our hearts. Lord, I pray that this would equip us for the long obedience of the Christian life. Lord, we pray that even as we endure sometimes painful sanctification, that you would show us the joy that awaits us. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. This past week, my oldest son and I finally returned to the gym. We have a little app on our phones where we track the exercises that we do, and it very kindly reminded us that it had been 172 days since we had last worked out. And as we'd gone back to the gym, they'd made some renovations there, and up on the wall, they had put a bunch of motivational posters up on the wall. And, I mean, it was sort of your typical things in the gym, no pain, no gain, and that sort of thing. And Nathan, very tongue-in-cheek, looked at one of them after we had worked out, and he said, all right, we've worked out once, are we strong yet? And no, honestly, we felt quite weak after that. But even though he was being humorous about it, he actually touched on something that's pretty prevalent in our society as a whole. As a culture, and as sinful human beings, we long for the immediate. We long for instant gratification. In many ways, our culture has become obsessed with it. And we don't have any patience to walk the long paths anymore. We don't have patience for things that take time to learn and master and are difficult. And we marvel at people who do these things. And then if we grow bored with something, we have 100 other distractions at our fingertips waiting to pull our eyes away from a goal. And so not only do we not want to walk these long paths, but we've lost the attention span to focus on a goal. The Christian life is not that way. And that's what our text today is striking at. There's no microwaved version of the Christian life. There's no pill we can take for rapid sanctification. There's no shortcuts in the Christian life. There's just the long road, and it's sometimes winding, sometimes painful, and it involves a great deal of discipline and increasing sanctification. And on this path, there's only one object or goal that we can focus our eyes on. There's no other distractions that we can look at to numb our minds from the pain. There is only the single goal of Jesus Christ himself for us to focus our attention on. As the text puts it, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so we'll see the sort of single-minded dedication that the Christian life requires of us. In short, the Christian life, and our title today is actually drawn from a Eugene Peterson book, but the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. And that's what we'll be looking at today. Our text, if you want to look at the sort of flow of it, and your Bible may break up the paragraphs a little bit differently depending on which translation you're reading from, but the first section is verses 1 through 3. And that's what we're going to be looking at first today, verses 1 through 3. And what we see in verses 1 through 3 is that we have to have the long view of the Christian life. Okay, we have to have the long view of the Christian life. So if you look there in verses 1 through 3, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." The passage there, this short introductory section, commends us to take the long view of the Christian life. It's dominated by two commands here, and if you look in verse 2, and sometimes it's a little hard to see in this text because of the way it's translated, but there's actually just two commands. The first one is, "Let us run with endurance." That's what we're going to look at first. And then the second one comes in verse 3 with the "consider." Okay? So the first command, "Let us run with endurance." That's our first hint that the Christian life is in fact not a sprint, but a marathon. It's not a sprint, but a marathon, because our running is to be with endurance. And it's just simply not something that we're interested in a great deal of the time as a culture. And if you want a perfect image of this, just think about the fact that when you watch the Olympics, is it the marathon that you usually tune into, or do you want to watch Usain Bolt blow through the sprint? We're very, very interested in things that are very, very short. And our text is reminding us this morning that the Christian life isn't that way. Our command to run, to live our lives, requires endurance. And it's a very active thing. And we're going to see in the text that we can't do it all on our own. But this isn't something that we're just floating down the lazy river, if you've ever been to a water park. Don't get me wrong, I love those, where I can just sit on a float and it carries me along. But the author here is reminding us that the Christian life isn't that. Yes, it has to be our lives have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Yes, we have to keep our eyes fixed on the goal, but it is in fact a struggle. A struggle that you'll understand if you've ever gone on a long run. It requires endurance. Now, the author sort of modifies that statement with three other statements here in this opening text. The first one begins, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And if you've ever read Hebrews, you understand you're coming out of chapter 11, discussing all of the great heroes of the faith, or at least some of the great heroes of the faith. And the cloud of witnesses here are not actually people that we are to emulate in the sense of model our lives after. If you ever have seen a marathon, you see that there'll be the runner and they're running in a pack of people. This cloud of witnesses that we as Christians are running with, to carry that image with us, they're not there for us to model our lives after. Certainly aspects of their lives are laudable, but to be honest with you, I'm not modeling my life after Augustine. I'm not modeling my life after John Piper. I'm not modeling my life after any great preacher or any great titan of the faith. No, that is reserved for Jesus Christ himself. But we are encouraged by the fact that we're not alone. We're running in the midst of a great cloud of witnesses. And that cloud of witnesses is meant to encourage us in our run, that we're not doing this alone, that there are others with us in the church body, all the things that we've studied in the last several weeks, running the same race with us. Some of them are a little further along. Some have already arrived at their goal, because it's the church body from all times and all places. But we see this great cloud of witnesses who runs with us. Your race is your own. Your Christian life is your own. You will run your individual race with your individual challenges that God allows into your life. But even as you run your individual race, we run this race together. And having run several very long races, I can tell you it is encouraging when other people around you are struggling and running the same race with you. When you find yourself in that pack, encouraging one another. It's one of the reasons that the church body is so important, right? We come, we worship together, we encourage one another in these common struggles that we find ourselves in. And so we're encouraged to run with endurance by the cloud of witnesses. As one sort of minor application of this, I would encourage you, if you've never made a habit of reading biographies of other Christians, it's something that I highly, highly commend to you. And just full confession, biographies are not my favorite type of book. However, there is something incredibly encouraging reading about the struggles of other Christians and how God helped them overcome that, helped them run their race. Even people who are not contemporaries with us, we can still see the race that they have run and in the power of God reach the finish line. You see, there's more to running than just realizing you're in a pack. That's where you look also in verse 1 and you see the second modifier of this command to run. Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Okay, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And it's sort of the means by which we run. Okay, in high school, I was a cross-country runner, not that you could tell now. And honestly, I was kind of big for a cross-country runner even then. And my coach, I guess he was trying to be helpful, made the comment to another runner, well, you'd struggle along too, like Mike, if you had a bag of rocks on your back. It's hard to run with a weight on your back. It's hard to fulfill this command, let us run with endurance, if you're carrying around a huge amount of weight. And what is this weight that the author's telling us about? It's two different things. You notice he says, every weight and sin. And I think he's getting at that there's two different types of weights that might weigh us down in our lives, in our Christian walk, in this race of endurance we're to run. And the weights themselves aren't necessarily sins, but they are things that hinder us. If I handed you a 25-pound weight and I said, okay, it's time to go run, you could do it, but it would be much more difficult. And these are the things for us that, in a lot of ways, become distractions to our growth as Christians. Not necessarily things that themselves are bad. A lot of times we'll refer to these things as debatable within the Christian church. For one person, it might not be an issue. For another, it becomes a focus that distracts them from Jesus. For example, your job. We're designed as human beings to work. And vocation is something good that God has, in fact, given us. It's a good thing. However, I think most of us can think of a friend or family member or just someone we know who has allowed their work to become an obsession. They've taken something good and it's become a distraction to them. They're working late into the evening or they're working on Sundays. In other words, it becomes a consuming goal for them. Something that in their lives they've pulled their eyes away from the one true goal. And they're focusing their eyes on that. Again, I'm not encouraging you to just run out and quit your jobs, but it's possible to take something good and right and make it a weight that weighs us down in our Christian lives. For other people, maybe it's their internet viewing habits. Not that they're looking at truly objectionable things, but simply the volume of time that they spend scrolling through a phone or on Facebook, or any of the thousand other distractions that the internet provides us at our fingertips. Are they sins per se? No. Okay, and it's not really what we're thinking about. But they become distractions. They become mind numbers. They become something that pulls our eyes away from our goal, from Jesus, onto something else. And so he commends us, if we're to run, lay aside these things. And for each person, that might look a little bit different. For some people, that might mean internet time filters. It might mean setting clear boundaries at work or any of the host of other things that distract us from what's truly important in life. But it's not just these weights that we're commanded to set down. It's also the sin which clings so closely. And there's an image here that the readers would have instantly gotten from the author. Something that is, I guess, somewhat akin to what we do today. But people running in foot races in the time that this was written ran nearly nude. But when they came into the stadium, they would be wearing sort of a long, flowing robe over them. Similar to the idea that maybe our athletes today might wear a tracksuit to the field before they run. And before the runners would run, they had to take this long flowing robe off because it would tangle around them. It would tangle around their legs. It clung to their bodies. And so they wouldn't be able to run in it, so they would put that off before they were to run their race. The author here picks up on that idea and he says it's not just these weights, these sometimes good things that become bad, but there's also sin that clings to us and prevents us from running our race. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I don't believe that can happen. I don't believe that you saved yourself, and I don't think that you can any more unsave yourself. However, sin in our lives that clings to us, that tangles our feet, can very much hinder our progress in sanctification. It can hinder our progress of becoming more and more like Christ. And again, what is clinging sin for one person might not be clinging sin for another. We could all look around and we know the sins that cling to us closely. But the person next to us, that might not be an issue for them at all. But these sins that cling to us, that trip our feet up as we're trying to make progress in the Christian life, we're to lay aside as we prepare to run our race with endurance. And it should be clear to us from that that this really isn't something that we can just accomplish in our own power. We're not actually being commanded to sort of bootstrap ourselves up, to lay down our own sins and never pick them up anymore. Yes, running with endurance requires effort. But as we go on in the text, we're going to see that it requires God's discipline in our lives to lay down this sin. But as we look in the immediate rest of this little passage, we see that laying down this sin requires us to keep our eyes fixed on our one true goal, on Christ. And if you look there in verse 2, you see that looking to Jesus. That's the other modifier for our command to run. We're not just running aimlessly. We're not running on a treadmill. But we're running with a goal in mind. Or maybe even better, with a pace setter. Again, returning to that marathon image, we run in a pack of people, but we're not leading that pack. You will never lead that pack. I will never, ever lead that pack. There's only one person who is, in fact, the pace setter, and that's Jesus Christ himself. And our eyes are to remain fixed on him, free from distractions, fixed on him as the one goal, as the one model for our lives. Because he is the, as the text says, the author and the perfecter of our faith, or the founder and perfecter of our faith. None of the other people running with us, no other Christian throughout history, no matter how amazing their life was, is ever going to be the model for our lives. Even Paul, when he says, yes, you can emulate me, but only as I emulate Christ. Christ is to be the one pattern, the one person who has run the race before us, who we can follow after. And if he had not run that race before us, we would just be wandering through the countryside, no matter how fast or how hard we ran. Because as Hebrews 5:9 reminds us, it's only Jesus that's become the source of eternal salvation. It's only Jesus who is perfectly obeyed, who's perfectly done the will of the Father, who perfectly trusted in God's good plan, who, when he was tested in every single way, was found blameless, was found perfect, and whose obedience took him to the cross and beyond. That's the founder and perfecter of our faith. And no other Christian in history could fulfill that role. So if we're modeling our lives after someone else in the pack, we're doomed to fail, no matter how great a person they were. Because only one person has run this race truly and fully. Only one person looked and for the joy that was in the future, endured the cross. And we see that, and if we're modeling our lives, we begin more and more to see here why this is a long obedience. Because just as for Jesus, our joy is in the future. Yes, our Christian life is going to be full of ups and downs. There will be moments of happiness and goodness, and there'll be moments of suffering and pain. But if we're modeling our lives on Jesus, just like him, we're looking at the joy that is to come in that future. And so I'd ask you this question this morning: do you see your future glorification, the end result of your sanctification, do you see your future glorification in the same joyful way? In other words, is the joy that is to come worth the laying aside of every weight and clinging sin? Because again, our culture tells us the exact opposite thing. We want our joy now. We want our desires now. We don't want to take a long view. We want the very short view. And why is it that we look to Jesus in this? Because he's the only one that can actually help us. If you look there at the end of that passage, or close to the end in verse 2, it's only Jesus who has run this race in perfect obedience, perfect faithfulness, and then sat down definitively at the right hand of the throne of God. I think Psalm 110 verse 1 is actually in the background of that particular passage. Psalm 110 verse 1 says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus Christ has sat down definitively, has finished the race, modeled for us the path we are to take, and now sits waiting to intercede on our behalf, waiting for his enemies to finally and truly recognize that they are his footstool. It's not that we're waiting for Jesus to suddenly become king of all things. He is now. It's just his enemies don't quite realize it yet. But in this moment where he has sat down fully and truly and really and sits at the seat of power, he helps us in our Christian life. Yes, we have to run with endurance. It takes active exertion on our part. But I won't finish the race if he doesn't help me. I won't keep my eyes fixed on him without his power. And so he's able to strengthen us in our weak and failing moments. So we look to him not just as the model, not just as the forerunner, but actually as the sustaining power in our long Christian walks. And that's when you get to the second command there in verse 3, where the author exhorts us to consider him. This is why we consider. To look at him carefully is really what that's saying. Who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He's not a God that doesn't understand our problems. We don't look to someone who has never run our race. He has. He's endured unspeakable things in this world, and he understands my pain, and he understands your pain, whatever it might be. And so in this long race of life, where else can we look for strength and for help? Where else can we look to see a model and goal that we can actually emulate? And where else can we look for the very help that we need to put one foot in front of the other in this long, long obedience? And that's the first part of the passage. I know you're probably fearful because the second part's twice as long as the first part. But it's broken up into some sort of discrete sections here. If you look at the next section, we're going to keep the long view in mind. But we also are going to see that we don't just have to have the long view, we have to have a family view of the Christian life. We have to have a family view of the Christian life. And for time's sake, I'm not going to read all of verses 4 through 13 here. But you can see it's broken up into verses 4 and 5. And then there's a little section broken out there that's actually a quote from Proverbs 3. And then the author makes some comments on that. And so here's what I want us to see out of this. Look in verses 4 and 5. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? The author makes two pivots here. The first part showed us the long view of the Christian life. And this begins to show us that we have to have a family view. And he changes the image from running to fighting, to struggling. And the exhortation is simply this: why are you tired yet? Because you haven't struggled. You haven't even begun to fight. And at first blush, it might seem like he's sort of demeaning or diminishing whatever pain that we're feeling, whatever issues we're dealing with. And that's not actually the case. The author here in Hebrews isn't trying to cheapen whatever struggles we have or whatever struggles the recipients of this letter have. Because more than likely, the recipients of this letter are facing persecution and possible martyrdom. But what the author wants to encourage them and us to see is that these struggles are not something that are outside of God's control, but rather the struggles that we face in the Christian life are things that God is very, very sovereign over and has allowed into our lives for our instruction and our correction and our improvement in righteousness, which is why he quotes here from Proverbs 3, verses 11 through 12, because it's the second pivot he makes, and he's reminding us that, yes, there is certainly punitive punishment with God. In other words, he brings justice, absolutely. But when the hard things come into our lives, it's not God just sitting there as a judge going, well, I'm going to do this because you did a bad thing and you have to work something off. It's not the way it works. But rather, as we see here in the quote from Proverbs, it's actually God addressing us, and I'm going to say children rather than sons because it applies to both men and women. It's God treating us as his children. The discipline, the hard things that come into our lives are intended for our correction and improvement in righteousness. And we see that. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. As hard as it is to believe, the hard things that come into our lives are for correction and instruction. And so sometimes it might be correction. And we see this, for example, in the case of David and Bathsheba, where the correction there was to reveal to David his sin and his unclean heart in those actions. And yes, there was some punitive punishment, absolutely, on the back end. But what was that revealing to do? It was to show him the condition of his heart, that hard thing that came into his life. In other instances, the hard things that come in might just be instructive in our lives. And if you think back, if you look back on your life, how much have you learned reliance on God when you suffered a serious illness, when you suffered the loss of a job or some other debilitating event? How much have you learned patience as you prayed for days or years for someone that you love to come to know the Lord? Or as you prayed for some chronic illness? Or as you prayed for our country or some personal issue, and it worked not in your timing, but God's? Or just the difficulties that we face, whether they're as serious as the recipients here, where they're facing persecution and martyrdom, or simply the struggles that we go through living in a fallen world. In all the various ways that, and my children hate it when we say this, the character building exercises of life. Except as a parent, I do all sorts of things to try and raise my children in a good way, but I'm imperfect, absolutely. And I'm going to discipline them for a short time, which is what the text says there, just for a little while. But our Heavenly Father has a much higher goal than just raising good citizens. His goal is our holiness and righteousness. And the things that he brings into our lives, his discipline, his correction, his instruction, even in those difficult moments, they're not mostly good. They're not sometimes good. He doesn't do okay. He does perfect. And that's actually the next section here. The author, if you look there in verses 7 through 11, it's actually a little mini sermon on the proverb that we just read, that he just quoted. And he brings out these three points, and we're almost done. That the discipline of the Lord, if you take a correct family view of the long obedience of the Christian life, the Lord's discipline is necessary. It's necessary. We endure in this long race of life. We continue on this path of sanctification. Yes, because we are exerting effort, because we are working, but really because the Lord disciplines us and keeps us on that path by instruction and correction when we need it, because we are sons and daughters of God. If you look at people wandering through the world, and it seems like they're never being disciplined, they're never suffering anything, they're doing whatever they want, in whatever way they want, whether right or wrong, it's not a good thing for them. Think about the unruly children that you occasionally see running around without discipline. Is that a loving attitude of the parent to simply let them do whatever they want? No. The author's bringing the point that as hard as discipline is in our lives, as hard as all of the things that we face in this world are, that's God lovingly parenting us, making us more and more into the image of Christ. And so we see it's necessary. This discipline's necessary. And so that should give us a proper response to it. And that's what you see in verses 9 and 10 there. 9 and 10, where we see this point. He makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. If I have the right view of the discipline, of the hard things in my life, it's actually going to be, and this one is hard, it's going to be a source of praise for God. And I will fully confess that in my own life, it is much easier to praise on the back end of discipline, on the back end of some challenge, than it is in the midst. But again, think back to a moment in your own lives where a parent or some other family member might say loved you in the difficult way, where they kept you on the straight and narrow path. And maybe in that moment you didn't love it. But now, with days or weeks or years of time between, you can see and respect them for what they did. Keeping that in mind, how much more so should we praise God for keeping us on this path of holiness and righteousness, even if in the midst of it, it's hard to trust and hard to love and hard to praise. And so we see we've got to have this family view of the long obedience of the Christian life. Because, and this is the final thing, the benefits of the discipline. I'm trying to raise good children, but God's goal, like I said, is so much higher. It's our very righteousness and holiness and being conformed to the image of Christ. It's perfection, pure and simple. Yours and mine. That is the benefit of it, the goal of this. And so, the author concludes in the last two verses, strengthen your failing hands, your drooping hands, and your weak knees. Run your race. Make your path straight so that what's put out of joint won't be made lame, but it'll be healed. Again, not in your own power. It's not that you're going to go out there and you're going to run this long race, this long obedience of the Christian life all on your own. But you're going to run it in the power of Christ, with your eyes fixed on Him, with full faith and trust that the one that put you on the path will keep you on the path and bring you to the end of that path, because He knows your faults, He knows your weaknesses, yet loves you anyway. Let's pray. Lord, it's a hard, hard truth to know that You love us even in ways that seem difficult to us. God, help us to increase more and more in our righteousness and holiness. Help us to take the long, long view, to see the true goal at the end of our run. Help us to love and delight in this joy that is to come, understanding that the discipline, the challenges, the problems that we face aren't something that have come into our lives randomly, but rather you remain sovereign over those things, not as a good father, but as a perfect father. Lord, help us to run with endurance, but also rest in the knowledge that it's not our task, but yours to bring us to the end of this road. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.